Good afternoon. It's great to be here with you. I know I was got to turn my mic on. There we go. How's that? Okay, great. Well, after that fine presentation that we just finished, very encouraging and uplifting, now it's time for the dry academic lecture. So hopefully it won't be too dry, but interesting. But my topic this next hour is the canonization of Scripture. As most of you no doubt know, the Protestant Bible consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 different men over the course of more than 1,000 years. And when I learned these facts, this short list of facts as a teenager and a new Christian, and learned as well that Roman Catholics and other groups have a canon of Scripture that included more than 66 books, and when I learned that there was some disagreement in the early church over what books were to be included in the canon, when I learned all of this, I asked myself, I was kind of afraid to ask anybody else, I asked myself the questions, do we have the right books here? Anybody else ever asked that question? Do we have the right books here? Did the early church get it right? And I asked a related question, how would we know if they got it right or not? I believe that this was a very natural and a very common reaction on my part to the discovery of these facts about the origin of the Bible. And I suspect that many of you have had and asked the very same questions at some time or another. However, in recent years, the urgency of these questions has become significantly greater than when I was a teenager learning a few facts about the Bible's origin and casually sitting back learning more about church history. There is a powerful push, if you don't know this, there is a powerful push in some popular and scholarly circles to argue that the early church did not necessarily get it right when they established the biblical canon. This movement actually contends that in the first century, after Jesus was crucified, there was no single unified Christian community. There was no unified and thus no one correct interpretation of Jesus' life and ministry. There was no settled orthodoxy. This is the theory. In other words, it is argued today that Christian doctrine at the beginning was very diverse, even on such things as the deity of Christ. And for this reason, the canon, the collection of authoritative books, was in flux, with many different gospels and other works offering very divergent perspectives on the nature and mission of Christ until the 4th century, when a certain orthodoxy and a certain canon was imposed on the church for political reasons. And other legitimate viewpoints were declared heretical and violently suppressed. This is what we're hearing today. One particular man, a guy named Dan Brown, you've all seen him before, right? In his best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, espouses this viewpoint through one of his characters, writing, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits. I'm sure Luke will be surprised to hear that, right? But omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made Him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. The modern Bible was compiled and edited by men who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use His influence to solidify their own power base. So says Dan Brown. Another man, a scholar, New Testament scholar, well known, Bart Ehrman, espouses similar and no less radical views. In his book, The Lost Christianities, he writes, quote, "This one form of Christianity, that is, the party that came to be known as Orthodox, declared what was the correct Christian perspective. It decided who could exercise authority over Christian belief and practice, and it determined what forms of Christianity would be marginalized, set aside, destroyed. It also decided which books to canonize into Scripture and which books to set aside as heretical." Teaching, notice the scare quotes. Teaching false ideas. And then, as a coup de grace, this victorious party rewrote the history of the controversy, making it appear that there had not been much of a conflict at all, claiming that its own views had always been those of the majority of Christians at all times, had always been orthodox, that is, the right belief, and that its opponents in the conflict with their other scriptural texts had always represented small splinter groups invested in deceiving people into heresy, end quote. So, how are we to understand the canonization of Scripture? Do we have the right books? Is there even one set of right books? This is Bart Ehrman's thesis, is that there's no one set that's more valid than another. My goal in this lecture is to argue that we do, in fact, have the right books. That the political story that Brown and Ehrman tell is not what happened. That the early church fathers who dealt with this issue were men of integrity, who, out of love for God and Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit, made responsible, accurate decisions. To accomplish this goal, I will seek to answer three questions. Three crucial questions, I'm going to call them. Were there books included in the canon that should not have been included? Were books excluded from the canon that should have been included? And thirdly, what were the criteria used by the church for recognizing what is canonical? By canonical, I mean authoritative, divinely inspired, right? Now, these are the questions that people are asking, right? The questions that I was asking as a teenager. Many of you may be asking as well. This is what we want to know. I'm going to begin with the third question here and give a basic and preliminary answer. And then I will address the other two questions as I discuss some historical matters. And along the way, hopefully, refine and develop my answer to the third question. I hope you can follow me. That's why I brought the PowerPoint, so that you can keep up, hopefully, with all this. So let's talk then, first of all, about the primary criterion of canonicity. What criterion, what qualification does a book need? Any book, whatever it is, if it's going to be considered by God's people to be God's Word. What criterion? Well, I suggest to you that the answer to this question is fairly simple. At bottom, there is, and always has been, only one legitimate criterion of canonicity. That criterion is the criterion of divine inspiration. The criterion of divine inspiration. The early church understood, and we understand today, that the Christian canon should consist of those books which were divinely inspired, and only those books which were divinely inspired. Right? What else should be in there, right? We don't want anything else in there. No person who loves God and wants to serve Him could ever conscience, including in the canon, any book that he was not convinced was written by the Holy Spirit. So, inspiration is the criterion that any book must meet in order to be included in the canon. And I hope to show you that in the canonization process of the early church, this rule was followed faithfully. That doesn't mean they were infallible. I'm not Roman Catholic. I just want to warn you up right up front. I'm not Roman Catholic. I don't believe the church who made these decisions was infallible. But nevertheless, I do believe that they got it right. And I'll try to explain why. I hope to show you that they followed this rule faithfully. Any book recognized as inspired was accepted, and books that could not be seen as inspired were excluded. And, think about it, this is no more nor less than as it should be. Right? Books that could be seen to be inspired, they're in. Books that can't be seen to be inspired are out. That's what we want. That's what any God-loving person wants. Right? That rule to be followed as best as possible. There's a key question, though, right? Some of you are already asking it. If I were to pause long enough, there might even be a hand shoot up to ask it. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to tell you what the question is. There it is. I said the criterion is inspiration. Books are included if they're inspired, excluded if they're not. But how in the world do we know whether a book's inspired or not? Isn't that the question? That's the question we got to answer. That's the question, right? How do we know whether or not a book is inspired? What are the marks of inspiration? Surely it cannot be a purely subjective matter. And indeed, it was not. In order to discern whether or not a book was divinely inspired, the early church utilized various other secondary criteria. The primary criterion is inspiration, but there were some secondary criteria that were utilized by the early church as marks of inspiration. Indicators, marks that showed them that a book was inspired in the context in which they were seeking to make these discriminations. Right? At this point, we have to treat the Old Testament and the New Testament separately. Both Old and New Testaments, the criterion is inspiration, but the secondary criteria for Old and New Testament are different. And that's why we have to try to explain. Recognize their inspiration using different secondary criteria. So let's talk about the Old Testament canon. Almost all the popular controversy over the canon that I referred to earlier with Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels and others I can name, almost all the controversy today is about the New Testament canon. And I'm going to spend most of my time on that, but I can't ignore the Old Testament completely here. I'm going to be brief, but I'm going to say something about it. In the Protestant Bible, the Old Testament consists of how many books? Can you count real fast? 39, right? 39 in the Protestant canon. As many of you no doubt know, however, some groups, notably Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and a few others, include more than this in the canon. There are these additional books, 15 in number, were composed in the intertestamental period and are called the Apocrypha. You've heard of these books, right? I've listed them for you. Starting in the bottom of the third column there, right? The Apocrypha. Now, again, the question arises, who's right? The Protestants with their 39 books in the Old Testament, or the Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, with their 54 books in the Old Testament canon? Specifically, the question concerns whether or not there's reason to believe that the apocryphal books are inspired, right? That's the question we have to address now, right? Well, at the risk of oversimplification, it's not even a risk. I'm pretty sure it's oversimplification. I suggest, along with most Protestant thinkers, that the canon of Jesus, think about it, that the canon of Jesus and his apostles should be the Old Testament canon of the church. I don't know of a better rule to follow than that. Whatever Jesus and his apostles thought the Old Testament canon consisted of, that should be what we as a church, what the early church and what we today think as the Old Testament canon. Right? Jesus is, we just heard it in the last presentation, right? He's fully God and fully man. I want to emphasize the God part, right? God's authoritative, isn't he? God knows what's true and what's false. So if God incarnate, Jesus, says this is the Old Testament canon, well then what else should we do? To believe what he says, as well as his ordained apostles, right? We should note that in approaching this topic, we should note that Jesus quoted authoritatively from almost every Old Testament book. And by that I mean the Old Testament books in the Protestant canon. He quoted authoritatively from almost every one of them. I believe Esther is an exception. There might be another one, but I think that's about it. He referred also to the Old Testament as a whole by such phrases as the law and the prophets on two or more occasions. The law and the prophets. And on one occasion in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, he actually refers to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures as the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. Anybody who's studied this matter at all knows right now that, especially with this last reference, Jesus is clearly referring to the traditional threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or the Psalms. This threefold division of the Old Testament consisted, guess what? Of exactly the 39 books and no more in the Protestant canon. Right? The apostles likewise referred often to this same Old Testament and quoted it frequently. Now, there is some dispute. There is some dispute as to exactly how and when each of these 39 books were accepted by the ancient Jews along the way as canonical. I believe personally that the best reading of the historical evidence is that these books were all accepted as canonical by the believing community pretty much as soon as they were written. When Moses finished writing Deuteronomy, it was put into the Ark of the Covenant and it was considered canonical. And I think that's true of all the Old Testament books as they were written. And I believe that the entire Old Testament canon was complete by the 4th century B.C. with Malachi. Now, we don't need to worry about all this for our purposes today, however. All we need to recognize is that this collection of 39 books was the canon of the Jewish community in the 1st century when Jesus and His apostles walked the earth. The apocryphal books existed. They were read. They were appreciated for whatever historical and devotional value that they had, but they were not considered by the Jewish community in Jesus' day as canonical. They weren't. Now, and so that's my point. Jesus and the apostles obviously embraced the Old Testament canon as accepted by the Jewish community of their time. They accepted, that is, the 39 Old Testament books without question as the inspired Word of God. And my question again is, could the early church, sitting down to discuss these matters in the 4th century, could they do any different than to accept the canon that Jesus and His apostles accepted? Right? Of course not. They could not. But still, the question remains, should have hit that up button already. What about the Apocrypha? Well, the fact is, as I've already suggested, that these books were not part of the Jewish canon in the 1st century and before. The 1st century Jews believed, that the line of prophets ended with Malachi around 400 B.C. Even some of the apocryphal books, this is very important, even some of the apocryphal books say that the prophetic line came to an end, right? That's important, right? None of the apocryphal books ever claimed to be divinely inspired. There's no reference to that in the Apocrypha. So the apocryphal books were written after 400 B.C. And so would naturally not have been seen by the Jewish people as inspired. Now, it is often objected, that the Septuagint, that is, LXX is an abbreviation for the Septuagint. This is anybody know what the Septuagint is? What's that? You probably talked about it in this conference already. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which I'm pretty sure I'm correct in saying it was produced in the 3rd century B.C., approximately, right? So the Greek translation of the Old Testament produced in the 3rd century B.C. It's often objected that this Septuagint included parts of the Apocrypha. And that's sort of true, but we have to be very, very careful here. We need to remember that when the Septuagint was produced, all of the canonical books, 39 books of the Old Testament, and all of the apocryphal books were written on scrolls. What's a scroll? It's a dumb question. What's a scroll? You've seen some of them out there in the museum, right? Where you have books that are rolled up like this, right? Now, if you have a collection, if you're living in the 3rd century B.C., let's put it this way, and you had a Bible, an Old Testament Bible, what would you have? Would you have one scroll? You would have a whole bunch of scrolls, right? 20 or 30 at least, right? Sitting on a shelf, right? So to say that the Old Testament canon of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, contained the Apocrypha, you have to realize what that means is that they were collected on the same shelf, a bunch of scrolls, right? There wasn't one book bound like this that contained the Old Testament canon and the Apocrypha together. That came much, much later, right? Much later, if I'm not mistaken. So it's not exactly right to say that the Septuagint included the Apocrypha, if by that you mean they were bound together in one volume. Even later, when they were bound together in one volume, they weren't necessarily considered, every book in there wasn't necessarily considered authoritative. You know, back in the olden days, they didn't think about books like this exactly the way we do. This kind of book is not a scroll, obviously. It's called a codex. You probably learned that this weekend, too. When we take a book, the books of the Bible, and we put them together and put leather around them, and put a little bookmark thingamajigger in there, like this, right? And put red letters on some of the pages. This takes on a very, very different aura than any other book you have on your shelf, right? Well, back in the ancient days, when they collected books together, even in codexes, just because books were collected inside the same codex didn't mean every book was seen the same way in that codex. Some were considered authoritative. Some considered less authoritative. They didn't make the kind of distinctions that we make necessarily back in those days. Also, I should point out that neither Philo nor Josephus, ancient Jewish scholars who were familiar with the Septuagint and who quoted the Septuagint often, they never treated the Apocrypha as canonical. And most importantly, the New Testament, none of the New Testament books ever cites the Apocryphal books as inspired. There's no quotation of the Apocrypha anywhere in the New Testament. There may be some allusions to it, but there are no direct quotations. So, recognition of the inspiration of the Old Testament canon was made by the church on the testimony of Jesus and his apostles. Now, I should say here, this is where I have to be very careful. I don't want to mislead anybody. The early church councils, I'm going to mention these later, the councils of Hippo and Carthage, I'm going to mention those again, that came in the 4th century. Those councils did declare that the Apocrypha was canonical. But my argument is, again, that council is not infallible. The early church is not infallible. The criterion for Old Testament canonicity is, as I said, what did Jesus and his apostles accept? I'd say the early church, regarding the Apocrypha, got it wrong. And you and I can check it out. Right? I'll come back to that if I need to, if you have questions about it. New Testament canon. As we come to the question of the New Testament canon, it's important to realize that in the earliest days of the church, there was no perceived need for any authoritative pronouncements concerning the contents and extent of the canon. The reasons for this are twofold. First, when the apostles were still alive, it was their living voice which spoke with divine authority. The church looked to them directly for the word of God. As Paul mentions in regard to the church at Thessalonica, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The preaching of the apostles was, quote, accepted not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, end quote. There was simply no need in such a context for any authoritative written canon, or at least any pronouncements about that matter. Now, you need to be careful here, because that does not mean, that is not to say that the church did not have or did not recognize the existence of authoritative, inspired writings. They did. On the contrary, we know that the wider Christian community accepted the divine inspiration of several works. For example, Peter, in his second epistle, speaks of Paul's letters and refers to them as Scripture. Notice what Peter says. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I'm glad that Peter thinks that too, right? If Peter thinks there are some hard stuff in Paul, I don't feel so bad, right? His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable men distort, and notice this line, as they do the other scriptures. What does Peter call Paul's letters here? He calls them scripture. Right? That's the word for the word of God. To their own destruction, he says. Peter calls them scriptures. Moreover, notice this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes another book to talk about the need to pay pastors so that they don't starve. There might be a few starving pastors here who want to preach that text next week. But Paul tells the congregation, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where does that quotation come from? He's quoting another book there. Anybody know? No, sir, not Proverbs. What's that? A lot closer. It's from the Gospel of Luke. He's quoting the Gospel of Luke, and he quotes it as Scripture. In the context of Scripture, he says, it is written. He quotes a verse from Leviticus, I believe, and he quotes the Gospel of Luke right alongside it. Paul considered the Gospel of Luke to be the Word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? That Paul thought that. So we know that the early Christian community was familiar with and accepted the divine authority of quite a few books. And this leads me to the second reason why there was no authoritative proclamations on the canon early on. The reason is that the church pretty much already knew what books were canonical, and they didn't need anybody to tell them. They already knew it, for the most part. Indeed, what many modern skeptics fail to tell you is that throughout the first three centuries of the church, 20 of the 27 New Testament books were accepted as authoritative virtually without question. Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman won't tell you this, but 20 of the 27 New Testament books were accepted as far back as the first century and early second century without question. On these books, there was simply no significant debate. They were circulated early. These 20 books were circulated early and widely throughout the whole church, both East and West. They were all read publicly as Scripture in the churches, and they were all written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, a point I'll come back to again later. What were these 20 books? Four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and Paul's Epistles, right? And a couple of others, which we'll talk about later. But if I'm doing my math right, I can't add, I'm sorry. But excuse me. But the point is that 20 of the 27 New Testament books were accepted virtually without any question at all. Now, this point, this last point I just made, that one, is really the death knell to the fanciful theories of Dan Brown, Bart Ehrman, and others. This fact tells us that the New Testament canon was not in flux. It was not up for grabs. It was not wishy-washy and books coming and going and that kind of thing. It was not uncertain. There was a stable core of books that were recognized as Scripture as far back as historical memory goes. Moreover, these 20 books would have established the bounds of theological orthodoxy and served as a means, and this is a very important point I'm going to come back to, served as a means for testing any other books that vied for acceptance. You see the point? 20 books, undisputed, any other books, the 7 other books that got in, and a whole bunch of other books that didn't get in, were tested against the authority, recognized authority, of the 20 undisputed books. It was a test that could be had, right? You see the point? Okay. And that's exactly what they did, as I will explain shortly. So, early in church history, there was no pressing need to determine the New Testament canon in precise detail. But two things prompted the church to finally do so. First, of course, was the passing of the apostles. With their deaths, all the church had to provide it with authoritative guidance was the writings that these men left behind. Right? It soon became important to clearly identify which writings those were. Second, in the second century, a group arose known as the Marcionites. Their leader, a man named Marcion, a Gnostic, taught that the God of the Old Testament was not the true God. He was not the creator God. Anybody know why? Anybody know anything about Marcion? Why he thought that the God of the Old Testament was not the true God? Anybody know? Right. I'm going to have to tell you. Here we go. He couldn't be the true God because the Gnostics, like Marcion, believed that matter, that is, physical stuff, was evil. Right? And what did the God of the Old Testament create? What's the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens, and the heavens isn't bad, but, and the earth. Uh-oh. There's that bad stuff, that evil stuff. And Adam and Eve with physical bodies and all that, right? The true God couldn't have been the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament created something that's evil, namely material, physical things, right? Only spirit was good, according to Marcion and other Gnostics. So, again, he could not have been a good God and therefore could not have been the true God, the God of the Old Testament. The devil, says Marcion, who created the physical universe, it gets even more interesting. This devil, so to speak, created the physical universe and also trapped many of the true God's spirit creatures in the physical universe, imprisoning their souls in physical bodies. Marcion believed that we all have an immaterial soul. Christians believe that too, right? But what Marcion believed is that your soul being inside this body is not a good thing. Your body is a prison that your soul needs to escape. That's what Marcion taught, right? He wouldn't have had any sympathy for the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, right? Okay. But according to Marcion, God sent one of his spirit servants, a man named Jesus. Well, actually, he wasn't a man, according to Marcion. This person named Jesus, to the earth in human disguise. He wasn't really human. He didn't leave footprints when he walked. Right? Nothing like that. He only looked human, but he wasn't really. But he sent Jesus in order to help God's spirit creatures escape their physical prison. And Jesus, in order to do this, to help them escape, he imparted to them a secret knowledge, the gnosis. This is what Gnostic means, right? He imparted to them a secret knowledge, which, once they learn it, would enable their spirits to escape the physical universe at the point of death. Right? Now, in order to defend this heretical doctrine, Marcion could not accept as canonical any book that had a Jewish flavor. Because the Jewish scriptures are very physical, very tangible, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He took dust, formed it into Adam's body and breathed life into it, right? That's too physical. That's too tangible. Any book that had this Jewish physicalness about it, he could not accept as canonical. He could not accept as authoritative. Anything that made the physical world look good couldn't be accepted. So Marcion discards the entire Old Testament and only accepted from the New Testament some edited versions of the Gospel of Luke and Paul's epistles. Because Paul could be interpreted, if you tweak him a little bit, very Greek, very spiritual. Right? Now, this is Marcion. He arrives on the scene in the second century, and he says, here's the canon. And he's speaking to Christian people to some degree, Christians and non-Christians. And he says, the canon is Luke, my version of Luke, and my version of Paul's epistles. So what's the church going to do? People are listening to Marcion. They're hearing Marcion. The church is going to have to do something, right? Christians around the world are going to have to act. So in order to combat this false doctrine, one of the things the church had to do was to make it perfectly clear what was the true extent of the Christian canon. Right? So various theologians and groups within the church began talking about this issue. and publishing their opinions on the matter. And finally, many church leaders met at the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D. and later the Council of Carthage in 397 to hammer out the question of the New Testament canon. Now, you ought to find this very interesting so far in light of what Dan Brown says in the Da Vinci Code. If you recall, he said that all these canonical issues were decided politically under the authority of Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, which happened, anybody know when that happened? Council of Nicaea? Nicene Creed, all that? 325, yes sir. When did the councils of Carthage and Hippo take place? About 70 plus years later. Dan Brown says, Constantine, Council of Nicaea, settles the issue of the canon. Well, Dan Brown's just totally mixed up. He's confused. The Council of Nicaea, or should say that the issue of the canon was not a major topic at the Council of Nicaea. And those councils which did deal with the canon met some 70 years later, long after Constantine's death. Right? In any case, we need to discuss now, excuse me, the secondary criteria that the church leaders used in order to recognize the divine inspiration of the New Testament books. There were essentially four such criteria. Different books will give you a different list. Some will just list three, but they're conflating some of the ones that I'm elaborating on. But I'm going to give you four. First was the criterion of apostolicity. In fact, this was the main one. The criterion of apostolicity. The most important criterion was which the New Testament canon was recognized as inspired, was the criterion of apostolicity. The apostles were those men who witnessed Christ's resurrection and who were especially commissioned by Jesus to be his authoritative witnesses and spokesmen. This is what the New Testament church believed about these men. This would have included, of course, the 12. That includes Matthias in Acts chapter 1 and Paul later, 13. Right? Thus, the writings of the apostles would have been accepted by the churches without question as being divinely inspired. Moreover, any work written by a close associate of an apostle would likewise have been received as carrying an apostle stamp of approval. Now remember what I said a few moments ago? That 20 of the 27 New Testament books were never doubted by anyone? Well, why? Well, let's look at the list. What was in that list of 20? I should have put them on the board. I'm sorry I didn't have a slide for that. The Gospels, Acts, and Paul's epistles. Those are the main ones, right? Well, think about it. Each and every one of those books was written, or at least we can say this much, the church believed they were written by an apostle or the associate of an apostle, each and every one of them, right? Paul's letters were directly apostolic. There was never any doubt about Paul's apostolic authority in the church. So were the Gospels of Matthew and John. Matthew the apostle, John the apostle. 1 John and 1 Peter also were in this list. They were readily accepted as the work of these apostles, John and Peter, respectively. Mark and Luke, they were not apostles, right? But what do we know about them? They were the close associates of Peter and Paul, respectively, right? Church tradition has it that Mark wrote his gospel under the direction and guidance of the apostle Peter in Rome. And we know about Luke being an associate of Paul, right? And that would include the book of Acts, too, from Luke. So we have this criterion of apostolicity, which the 20 of the 27 New Testament books met this criterion, in the opinion of the early church, very, very well. Right? Now, the fact that there was such a large, undisputed core of apostolic writings provided the church leaders with another important criterion by which to evaluate the seven disputed New Testament books, as well as others. This was the criterion of orthodoxy. The doctrinal content of the 20 undisputed books was taken as a theological standard, a regula fide. Any other book that was proposed for inclusion in the canon had to measure up to this doctrinal standard. If a book's doctrine was inconsistent with that taught in these 20 Orthodox books, then it was clear in the minds of these early church leaders that that book was not inspired by God. And if it was consistent with what those 20 books taught, then it was at least a candidate for an inspired book. Right? Now, recognizing this point of orthodoxy here, is absolutely crucial if we're going to respond to the likes of Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman and others who want to push these Gnostic Gospels and other books on us, right? Who want to give canonical status to a host of other books. Gnostic works like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and the Acts of Peter and so on. To make their case for Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman and others, to make their case, as we have already seen, they have to argue that there was simply no settled orthodoxy in the earliest years of the church. Rather, according to them, there was any number of Christianities, any number of legitimate interpretations of the person of Jesus that circulated in the larger Christian community, some that portrayed him as a divine figure and some that portrayed him as merely human. But the historical facts simply don't support this thesis. For example, every one of these 20 undisputed books gives us a portrait of Jesus who is God incarnate. Some are more clear and explicit than others, but they all give us a Jesus who is more than a mere mortal man. Right? They give us a miracle-working Jesus who claimed to be divine. Right? Now, we believe that he's a man, to be sure. But we also believe he is fully divine. And our earliest written source for this exalted view of Jesus is the Apostle Paul, who wrote within 20 to 30 years of Jesus' death. And he says things like this: "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And what could be more clear? This is within 20, 22, 23 years of Jesus' death. Paul is saying this to Christian communities, right, in Asia Minor. And he's teaching this as if it were a common knowledge among Christians. Right? It gets even better. He says in Philippians 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I mean, does Paul have a low opinion of Jesus? No, right? In fact, he says, don't miss this, there are several indications of Jesus' deity in that text. My favorite is the one that people often miss. It's where he says that Jesus was given the name. The name that is above every name. Right? Do you know that, this may have been talked about this week too, I'm sorry I couldn't make it to all the talks. But in Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, and even to this very day, when they come in the Hebrew text to the tetragrammaton, to the YHWH, the name of God, Yahweh, or sometimes translated Jehovah, right? They won't pronounce it. They won't say it. They will substitute something else. If they're reading a text that says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses," let's say, they'll come to that text and say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." They'll put Adonai in there, or the Greek equivalent of that. They won't say the name of God because it's too holy. But that's not the only thing they do. Sometimes they'll say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." Sometimes they'll just say, "And the name spoke to Moses." Right? And so when Paul says that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, what name is he talking about? Yahweh God. Right? Paul does not have a low opinion of Jesus. Right? And this is very early. You know what? It gets even better. It gets even better than that. Paul and the other undisputed New Testament books constitute our earliest sources for Jesus, and they are all consistent on the identity of Jesus. So Dan Brown is simply mistaken when he says that no one believed in the deity of Christ until the Council of Nicaea. He says that. I mean, it's ludicrous, right? And he and Ehrman are both wrong when they say that there is no settled orthodoxy in the early church. Consider one more confirmation. Paul, writing in the AD 50s, says this in 1 Corinthians 15. For I deliver it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Notice that Paul speaks here of passing on what he received. He's received something from others, and he's passing it on now to the Corinthians and others as well. And then he quotes what is undoubtedly an early Christian creed, an early Christian creedal formula. When would he have received this creed? This phraseology here about he died for our sins, he was buried, and so on. That's an early Christian creed that was memorized by the early church. It has even a poetic meter. We know this, right? Now, when would he have received this creed? Scholars who study this matter say that he would likely have gotten this creed and learned it, memorized it from the other apostles in Jerusalem, likely on his first meeting with them that he talks about in Galatians. Anybody know when that would have happened? His first meeting with the apostles, about 3 years after Jesus' death. About 3 years after Jesus' death. So here is evidence of a Christian creed, a settled orthodoxy, reaching back to within 3 years of Jesus' death. Right? An orthodoxy that speaks of Jesus' death for sins and His miraculous resurrection. And here's the most significant point. There is no evidence that any other view of Jesus, of His person, and of His work existed among those who considered themselves Christians that far back. No evidence of any other Christianities that far back. A third criterion is antiquity. This is actually implied by the first two. It was not enough that a book just be orthodox in doctrine. To be canonical, remember, a book had to be divinely inspired. And since the apostles and their close associates alone were believed to carry that kind of authority to issue divinely inspired writings, a book had to be old enough to originate in the apostolic era. The church may not be able to know for sure if a particular book was written by an apostle or his associate, but if it was orthodox in theology, and it could be known to have been written when the apostles were alive, then that book could be a candidate for canonicity. And then lastly, catholicity. The church appealed to the criterion of catholicity. A book that was known only to a small segment of the wider church was suspect. If only a few little churches over here in Asia Minor, or a couple of churches over here in North Africa were familiar with the book, well, that's not a good pedigree. But if all the churches for generations have had this book and have been reading it and using it in worship, that's a good sign that it came from the apostolic era. So Catholicity means universality, widespread usage in the churches. Now, let me close this part by briefly examining three classes of books. Those seven books that made it into the canon, though they were initially disputed. Secondly, those books that were seriously considered, but were not recognized as canonical. And thirdly, those books that were known to exist, but were universally rejected and never seriously considered. Three classes of books. Right? So first of all, the seven disputed New Testament books. Here they are. Right? Hebrews. Y'all know, y'all think you all know why Hebrews was questioned. Anybody know why? Authorship, right? The author didn't tell us his name. We don't know it's anonymous, right? Disputed because of uncertainty over its authorship. Yet, its doctrine was clearly orthodox and seems clearly to reflect the influence of Paul. That's why many came to actually attribute it to Paul, because it sounds very Paul-like. Moreover, it was a first century work. The book of Hebrews speaks of the temple in Jerusalem as if it were still standing. So it was written before AD 70, right? So the first century work, so it passes the test of antiquity. It's ancient, it's orthodox, right? And it was widely circulated, at least in the eastern half of the church. Wasn't known very well in the Latin West. That's why another reason why it was disputed. But it was widely known in the Greek-speaking East, and ultimately that's why it came to be accepted. 2 John and 3 John, I'll treat them together. These books were doubted because they were very short in length. I mean, just a few lines, right? And they were not widely known until relatively late. Nonetheless, they were eventually accepted because they appeared to be closely kin to 1 John and thus apostolic. And the same themes, same language show up in those two letters as in 1 John. 1 John's undisputed. These two books are associated with that book, right? 2 Peter, this was the most disputed book in the church, 2 Peter. And the reason was mainly because of the Greek style of 2 Peter is greatly different from the refined style of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written in very polished Greek. A Greek scholar probably wrote 1 Peter. 2 Peter is written in a very wooden kind of Greek that comes from somebody who doesn't have a lot of education, maybe somebody who the language of Greek is not his native tongue, right? And so they say these books can't be written by the same guy. 1 Peter is Petrine. This book, somebody else, can't be Peter, right? Well, it claims to be about Peter. So that's why it got its foot in the door, so to speak, right? It claims to be about Peter. It's old enough to have been by Peter. It's ancient enough. 1 Peter, if you read 1 Peter, he mentions this man named Silvanus or Silas. And it's virtually certain that Silas was Peter's secretary, and that the reason why 1 Peter is in such polished Greek is because Peter basically dictated this book to Silas, and Silas wrote it down and smoothed out the Greek, right? With Peter's help. And that also explains, if that's right, and also almost certainly is, that explains why 2 Peter, which didn't have Silas helping him, is not so polished, right? So with that kind of reasoning, 2 Peter was welcomed into the canon. James was disputed because of its apparent contradiction of Paul in James 2:24, which says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's what James says. Sounds pretty clear, right? This is why Martin Luther, during the Reformation, called James an epistle of straw and says it ought to be taken out of the canon. He contradicts Paul, and we know Paul has got it right, right? Now, I'll tell you, if James contradicts Paul, well, so much the worse for James, right? But he doesn't contradict Paul. If you read James very carefully, and this is what the early church did, the problem was eventually resolved by careful exegesis, noting that James is speaking about our justification before men, how they can know that we're saved, whereas Paul speaks of our justification before God, the basis and ground of our justification. They're talking about two different topics, and once you understand that, they're not in conflict. Jude, this book was disputed because of its similarity with 2 Peter, and especially because he quotes from or alludes to some non-canonical pseudepigraphical books. Pseudepigraphical book means a false writing, a book that's written in somebody else's name, a forgery. If I were to write a book and say, my name is Peter and I'm writing this, right? Jude quotes some pseudepigraphical works. However, the point is that simply quoting a book does not necessarily imply that the author thinks that book is inspired. Think about Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17. He quotes pagan poets, right? Did Paul think those pagan poets were divinely inspired? No, he just thought that he got something right. Right? Even an unbeliever can get something right once in a while. And so these pagan poets did. And so just because Jude quotes these non-canonical books doesn't mean he's endorsing them. He doesn't precede his quotations by saying, "It is written," or "Thus says the Lord," or anything like that. In the Revelation, the author of this book identifies himself simply as John. There was some doubt as to the identity of this John. Yet the book was clearly a first century document and was written to churches where the Apostle John was known to minister. So Revelation was eventually accepted because of the unlikelihood that the book would be received by those churches with the simple name John on it unless they knew who the John was. Right? And most likely John, the only guy who could just write, "This is John talking," and people would say, "Oh, this is important," is if it's John the Apostle, right? That's the idea. Right. So, seven disputed New Testament books. Also, there are some books considered but not received. There are several works that were well-loved and read by many churches that some believe should be seen as canonical. Their theology was generally orthodox. Here's a short list of some of them. The Didache, Shepherd of Hermas, First Clement, and the letters of Ignatius. You can find these books at a bookstore under the title The Apostolic Fathers. Just go find a book called The Apostolic Fathers. You'll have these books and a few more. Right? These books were on the table, so to speak, but they were not eventually included. Now, if the church were inclined, here's my question. The church were inclined to receive books as canonical for political or other less than stellar reasons. The church were inclined to include books for those kind of bad reasons. The fact that these books did not make it in defies explanation. Because these books were well loved by churches. They were widely read by churches. They were generally orthodox in their theology. So why didn't they make it in? If the church were just going to be political men pleasers, right, or try to influence people, why not include these books? Well, they were rejected for one simple reason. They had no legitimate claim to apostolicity. They were not old enough. They were known to be second century works written by second and third generation Christians. So as loved as these books were, as widely read as these books were, these men were not going to let them in for those kind of reasons. They weren't apostolic. Right? They were not written by apostles, nor were they endorsed by apostles, or otherwise connected with the apostolic community. And lastly, there are books universally rejected, so-called pseudepigrapha. When the church sat down to clarify the issue of canonicity, there were some other books that were known to the Christian community, but they were never seriously considered for canonicity. These books comprised what are called the pseudepigrapha, or the false writings. The books in this list are the so-called Gnostic Gospels that you've heard of, as well as other Gnostic writings like the Acts of Peter and the Apocalypse of Paul, and so on. Why were these books never seriously considered? Was it politics, as Bart Ehrman argues? No, there's a simple reason. The simple reason is this. Here's the list. The reason they were rejected, because they fail every test of canonicity. Every one of them. They don't even come close. First, they are unorthodox, containing teachings that are heretical, usually Gnostic. They contradict those 20 undisputed books on almost every page. Right? In fact, almost all of these books, and this is some real big irony with Dan Brown, for example, all of these books portray Jesus as purely divine. He's not human at all, right? Why can't he be human? Why can't Jesus be human according to these authors? That's right. Material is evil. Jesus was good, so he can't be material, right? There's the syllogism right there. Right? So he has to be purely divine. He can't be human. And what's ironic is that Dan Brown says that these books were left out because they portrayed Jesus as human, and the Council of Nicaea wanted to elevate Jesus' deity. He's not human in these books at all. Right? It's crazy. It's just bizarre. I guess they think that we're not going to actually go out and read these books. Right? Maybe you should go read them. You'll see how off the mark he is. Right? Yes, sir. Well, they claim to be written by Thomas, Peter, Mary, and all. They're forgeries, right? And they're known to be forgeries, right?
No idea.
No idea. Yep. So Jesus is not fully human in these books. He leaves no footprints when he walks, as I said a while ago. He spouts theological treatises from his mother's womb, right? Sitting on his mother's knee as an infant, speaking perfect Greek or whatever, right? It's also, they portray a Jesus who is not sinless. As a boy, he vindictively kills other children who mock him, right? These works also denigrate marriage, and they degrade women and make them less than human. They teach salvation by works and a whole host of other errors, right? Second, they fail the test of antiquity. The earliest of these, the Gospel of Thomas, dates to about A.D. 150. And many others are much later. There are several reasons for dating these books late, but one stands out for mention. By the way, if you want to know some other reasons for dating these books late, especially the Gospel of Thomas, which everyone recognizes as the earliest of these books, read a book called Jesus Under Fire. There's an article in there by a scholar named Craig Blomberg who lists about five or six reasons why Thomas cannot be a first century document. I'm going to come back to that point in a minute. That's important to know. That it can't be a first century document. But nevertheless, one reason I will mention. Remember that guy Marcion? The second century Gnostic who had as his official canon Luke's Gospel and Paul's Epistles? Well, Marcion wrote in the mid second century. And he's trying to teach this Gnostic doctrine and bring Christians over into his movement. Well, he never quotes from any of these books. Never even alludes to these books, not even the Gospel of Thomas. Now that's very important, because if he had these books, which were purported to be written by the Apostle Thomas, right, the Apostle Peter, these books that he could push off as being apostolic, he would have quoted these books to deceive people, right? He never quotes any of these books, and the only good explanation for that is that they didn't exist when Marcion wrote, right? He doesn't even so much as quote them, much less include them in his canon, right? This strongly indicates that these works did not exist when Marcion lived, or at least they were not very widely known, or they were known to be recent works. Now, why is this important? Because if Brown and Ehrman and those guys who want to push the Gnostic Gospels on us as being authoritative, as equally authoritative as the canonical books, they have to argue that these books are very early as the canonical books, canonical Gospels. In fact, some of these scholars argue that Thomas is the earliest one predating any of the New Testament books, even Paul's epistles. But the fact is that this flies in the face of all the historical evidence that we have. These books were second century, mid to late second century works, some even into the third and fourth century. Third, these books fall short regarding the criterion of Catholicity. Excuse me. Though some of these works were accepted by a few churches here and there, they never received wide recognition, and whatever recognition they did receive was short-lived. For all of these reasons, these works could not be seen as apostolic in any sense, yet you will notice that many of them claim to be written by the likes of Thomas, Peter, or Paul. But since they are late works, we have to say that they're what? They're forgeries, right? They're forgeries. That's why they're called pseudepigrapha, false writings. And the early church leaders, despite the opinion of some revisionist scholars today, absolutely rejected any work believed to be a forgery. I mean, consider what we already said. Consider, for example, the struggle over 2 Peter. Why did 2 Peter have such a hard time being seen as canonical? I said it a while ago. And what did that seem to indicate in the minds of some people? That it was written by somebody other than Peter, right? that it was a forgery, a false writing like these. Right? That tells us that the early church was not in the habit of receiving pseudepigraphical works. They weren't going to do it. If it was determined that 2 Peter was a forgery, we wouldn't be reading it in here today. Right? Wouldn't have it. Right? Again, here's a work purported to be by the Apostle Peter. And many church leaders wanted to include it. Now, think about it. It would have been very easy to simply give 2 Peter a pass because of its claim to Petrine authorship. And if the early church had no moral or theological problems with pseudepigraphy, then that's what would have happened. It would have been let in, given a pass, without any difficulty. Yet, it's very different style from 1 Peter called its authorship into question. Again, because if Peter didn't really write it, if it were a forgery, then it couldn't be divinely inspired. That's the only explanation I can think of for the difficulty with which it was received. Excuse me. Well, in light of our discussion of the historical process of canonization and the criteria the church used in that process, let's return to our first two crucial questions. Were there books included in the canon that should have been left out? That should not have been left out. Can't read my own writing. Were there books included in the canon that should not have been included in the canon? Well, due to the great care taken by our forefathers in the early church and in developing these criteria and meticulously applying them, I'm convinced, as most Christians through the ages have been, that the answer is no. The books that are contained in the Protestant canon deserve their place there. These books are the inerrant, infallible, and perfect Word of God. As William Barclay once said, it is the simple truth to say that the New Testament books became canonical because no one could stop them doing so. Whatever you think about William Barclay, you have to say amen to that. Right? Secondly, were books excluded from the canon that should have been included? The evidence tells us that the answer, again, is no. There are no books that deserve a place in the canon that were pushed out. To be included, a book has to be divinely inspired, and God's people need to be able to recognize its inspiration. Now, with regard to the Old Testament, we have no recourse but to rest on the authority of the Lord Jesus and His apostles regarding to authenticate for us the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. Regarding the New Testament, inspiration is indicated by apostolicity, as evidenced by apostolic authorship, orthodoxy, antiquity, and catholicity. Those books absent from the canon that many today desire to elevate to canonical status fail every test. They are the works of men, not God. Let me conclude then with the words of the eminent New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger. In his book, The Canon of the New Testament, he says, "The church did not create the canon, but came to recognize, accept, affirm, and confirm the self-authenticating quality of certain documents that impose themselves as such upon the church." End quote. Thank you very much. Yes, sir. Yeah. The question is, how did Esther get into the canon? You know, I'm going to have to say I don't know all the details about Esther. I focused most of my attention on the New Testament, and so I'm not really sure. The canonical process of the Old Testament is more difficult from a scholarly opinion, so I'm going to have to say I really don't know for sure. I do know that it was recognized not long after that time of Esther, and it was certainly recognized by the time of Jesus as canonical. That's about all I can tell you, is that somehow along the way it was received. I'm not sure exactly why. Now, I know the reasons why it was disputed is that because it never mentions God, at least by name, right? The name of God, Yahweh, is not in there. And that was a red mark, a flag in the minds of some people back in those days. But I believe one of the reasons why it was ultimately received is even though it doesn't mention God by name, God is definitely in there by way of divine providence, right? So God's imprint was on it in the minds of some. But there are a lot of details about Esther that I'm not clear on. Sorry.
Yes, sir. I've got one more question.
The book of what?
Hosea?
Or no. I think Hosea is the King James of Hosea, I think. Yeah. I believe so, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So where can you direct us to a list of quotes that Christ would use and where they come from the Old
right.
Testament?
Well, I don't know of a book that has them, although I'd be very surprised if there isn't one. And I know you can Google it. You can Google anything, right? You can Google a list of anything. But your commentaries on books of the Bible will point out places where Jesus quotes the Old Testament. And all of our versions, well, or at least most of our versions, for example, in the New American Standard, which I quoted from most of the time here, puts any Old Testament quote in block letters, in all caps, and so you can find the reference. So Jesus often says things like, it is written, right? In his temptations, man shall not live by bread alone, and so on, right? And anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament knows where that comes from, right? So you just have to read the Gospels, see where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and by means of memory, know it. A good commentary would bring these out and show you these examples. I'm sure there's a list somewhere. I don't know off the tip of my.
I've got a book.
You got a book that has that? The quotes of the Old Testament? Yeah. There's probably several that you can find. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir. Right.
So therefore, what the Jewish nation and scribes can recognize as authentic, they've seen Moses, you know, Christ said.
That's right.
That was the body of, that is the body we should accept, not the body of literature that some later from outside people recognize as authentic.
Right.
As far as the professor, this is a slender read, but John Hill said the fact that you continue to celebrate the feast of her and ought to be enough evidence.
Good enough. Thanks for that. Yeah. The point was that Jesus and the apostles recognized the authority of the Jewish community as the guardians of Scripture, and that's why they, if you will, my language, punted to their preserving these books, right? And I would add to that, I agree with that totally, that Jesus being the God-man, it's ultimately his authority that I would rest on. But it's clearly he was recognizing that line of guardianship. I agree. Yeah. Let me also say that I don't think I've said anything that's original with me. Lynn and I were talking earlier. There's tons of books on this topic you can read by good conservative Bible scholars. I mentioned a book called Jesus Under Fire earlier. Let me mention a couple of others that deal with canonicity. One is a book called The New Testament Canon by Bruce Metzger, who I quoted a while ago. That's him right there. Also a book called Reinventing Jesus by Ed Komaszewski. Don't ask me to spell that. It's a Polish name, sorry. And Daniel Wallace is another author. There's three authors. James Sawyer, I think, is the third author. But Reinventing Jesus deals with other issues, but there's about three chapters in there on canonicity. They're excellent, excellent source. Also a book by Ben Witherington called The Gospel Code, which directly responds to Dan Brown and his misinformation. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir. I don't think he's making... the question is... should we still be concerned about Dan Brown? Is he making a splash out there in pop culture in a way that, this isn't part of your question, but I think your idea is, in a way that Christians ought to be concerned about? I'm not so sure. I don't think so, perhaps, but although his new movie, based on one of his other books, Angels and Demons, just came out a few weeks ago, so there's still that. I don't think there's nearly the hoopla over it as there was. But still, nevertheless, people have read his books and have been influenced by him. Even if he's not gaining that many new disciples, he's got disciples that we might want to reach, right? And even more so, this Dan Brown basically got his misinformation about canon history and all that and the deity of Christ and all this from scholars like Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels and others who are making a splash, not only in scholarly circles, but in non-scholarly circles too. And they're the ones I'm really most concerned about. Bart Ehrman is a very popular speaker on college campuses and elsewhere, and he's really making a name for himself on these topics. And the Jesus Seminar itself is still out there. So I think that we need to have Christians equipped to know this stuff and how to respond to it, because it's out there. And I believe that issues of the canon are one of the two or three hot topics in apologetics today that we have got to be ready to address. Right? Another one, if I might add, is the so-called pagan origins of Christianity. That all the Jesus stories about a virgin-born, dying and rising God is just borrowed from Egyptian myths like Osiris and things like that. You probably heard some of that before. That's also another really hot topic that we need to address, because people are buying into this stuff, which has no historical or academic foundation, but people don't know better. Yes, sir?
I have a question about the Gospel of Judas.
Okay.
And the fact that it's found at the back of Codex Sinaiticus.
Okay.
And the question is really twofold.
Okay.
Should the fact that it's there give it any credence found at the back of Codex Sinaiticus, or should, on the other hand, should we more be more suspect of Codex Sinaiticus because it included that found in the back?
Oh boy, I'm not a text critic, so I'm not sure if I'm not going to be too definitive. My gut response is that just because it's in the back of that book wouldn't by itself say much. We're going to have to take, like I said a while ago, because books are collected together in a codex, you have to look at the individual elements of it and not necessarily take it as a whole. So I guess my answer would be, if that's right, then just because Judas is in there doesn't lend any credibility from our perspective to it, though it's certainly of important historical import that it may have been important to somebody in the past, although even that could be uncertain. Does it raise suspicions with Sinaiticus? I would say no to that too. I know that's going to get, I don't want to open up a can of worms on text criticism and what the right text is and whether it's the majority text and all that here, but I wouldn't think so, because again, we got. What matters is, are the books in Sinaiticus our earliest witnesses to the books that we know as the canonical materials, the canonical works? Now, if the Gospel of Judas, I guess I should back up and say this, if the Gospel of Judas was more widely circulated and existed in other places, the fact that it was in Sinaiticus might help us know whether we have the original text of Judas. See, that's the value of Sinaiticus, is it tells us whether or not we have what the apostles actually wrote here, right? Whether we can do textual criticism and get back to the original text. Whether Judas is in that volume or not is really irrelevant to that thesis, in my mind. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Right.
The question is, why are the New Testament books in the order that they're in? They're not, obviously not in chronological order. Why are they in that order? Well, they've been arranged in a thematic or chronological way. When people put books together, they got choices to make, right? And it was decided, for reasons that I'm not sure I know, but obviously it was decided that they would put the historical works up front, the Gospels and Acts, and then the epistles following, which are, if you will, commentaries on those Gospels. And then Revelation, which, you know, it makes sense to put it last thematically because that's the eschaton, that's the final thing. So they did it in a thematic way. Now, by the way, the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament was arranged thematically too, not chronologically. Like, our Old Testament is more or less chronological. Not exactly, but more or less. But the Hebrew canon is that way. Right. Anybody else? Yes, sir. One more question.
Mm-hmm. All right, I've got it.
Okay.
The Book of Job. Considered to be the oldest of all the Old Testament books?
Well, it depends on who you're asking, right? If you're asking me, I would say probably yes. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about it, but I think there are plenty of indications that it's very, very ancient. Some of the topography and cultural references in that book seem to indicate that it's from that time of, you know, the patriarchs. So it's very likely, very, very old, I think. Now, some scholars would disagree with that, even conservative ones. So I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but that would be my opinion. Well, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate you.